Hear now the word of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Father, what a challenging thing it is today to see the kind of love that Paul is showing us that you have for sinners. It is challenging for us to see it and to believe it. And so would you give us your spirit that would break through our hard hearts? Would you grant us your favor and your great love so that we would believe and treasure all that you have for us today in your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated and be encouraged by the tremendous ameners in the bunch. I have endeavored, as we have read through the book of Romans, to focus a great deal on the gospel. And I think that's right. Anybody who preaches through Romans that doesn't focus on the gospel has totally lost the plot, I think. But I've tried to say the most important thing in the entire world is actually being restored to God. And in Christ, that's what we receive. We receive restoration to God. So when we trust in Jesus, we have fellowship with God. We're united to Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're adopted into the Father's household. These are tremendous gifts. But if we're honest, among the many struggles of the Christian life is something that we may not talk very much about, and that is this old temptation to what sometimes is called the fear of man. We are afraid that other people don't like us. We're afraid that if people get to know us, that they're going to reject us. Or we're afraid to live out our faith. We're afraid to talk about it around other people because, again, we're afraid of what people will think. We fear man. We fear that people don't like us, that people don't want us around. And I think at times, even though we may know the gospel, we may also be afraid that the same is true of God. A part of us, I think, wonders, how could he love me? How could he be interested in me at all? And we sort of talk ourselves into thinking that people hate us and maybe God even hates us. Part of the problem is that we tend to base how we feel about ourselves on us. We base it on us. We make ourselves the basis of how we think God must feel about us and how other people must feel about us as well. And what Paul does here today is he flips that tendency upside down, right? Because we tend to feel better about ourselves the more we perform. We feel better about ourselves the more that we do. And we tend to think others will feel the same way, right? The more we work, the more useful we are, the more people will appreciate us. And part of what is so world-flipping about the gospel is that God is so different from us in his love. And we see this here today because God's telling us that he doesn't love us because we are useful. He doesn't love us because we do something for him, because we provide some service to him, or because he gets something out of the deal. What is God telling us in this passage today? He's telling us that God loves us from his gratuitous generosity, not basing it on our love, on our deeds, on our productivity, or on anything else about us. Instead, the picture that Paul is painting for us just in these three verses here, it actually doesn't look great for us on one level, because there's a sense in which this passage is telling us you are weak, you are helpless, you are needy, you have nothing, you're broke, you've got nothing to contribute. Like that's what it's telling us on the one level. And if that's where you hang all of your self-esteem, all the ways that you feel about yourself, if you hang it on those things, well, Paul has just taken them all from you. And so at the very same time, what is he doing? He's stripping us of our bragging rights. He's stripping us of our pride. And once he's done, he says, and God loves you. We're so merit-based. We think this doesn't make sense, right? We hear this gospel. We hear him. He died while we were weak. We think this doesn't make sense. This has to be, there has to be something about us. There has to be something about me, something I've done, something that makes me stand out from the crowd. And that's how we think, because that's how we regard other people. We like other people based on their usefulness to us. So we love useful people. We love people who can give us something. We love people who can provide some benefit to us. And God says, if I loved based on that, I wouldn't love anyone other than myself. No, I love you before there is anything lovely in you. And because of that love, my son laid down his life for you. So however improbable, however nonsensical it seems to us, and you can see here that Paul thinks it's nonsensical too, right? However improbable, however unreasonable it might be to our ears, God loves us. How does he love us? Paul shows us 3 points today, very simple points that are going to sort of push us through and help us to understand why, what God's love is like. The first point is our weakness. The second point is God's love. And then the third is Christ's death. So let's just go right through these verses here and see what God has for us today. First, Paul begins with our weakness. What a place to start, right? In verse 6, Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, I think we read this and we want to jump straight to Christ died for the ungodly. We want to go there. And but you, if you want to appreciate where Paul is going, we need to think about the when of Christ's death, because Paul thinks it matters. Because when does Paul say that Christ died for the ungodly? He says it's not when we're great, because after all, an ungodly person is not great in God's eyes. It's not when we're strong. After all, Paul says we're weak here. He says it's while we were still weak. That is when he dies for the ungodly. And the foundational need and the foundational occasion for God's grace is not your strength. It is your weakness. That is the occasion for God's grace here. And I mentioned the fear of man earlier. You know, sometimes we fear seeing our reputation torn down in people's eyes. It's not good for that to happen, especially if what people are saying about you isn't even true. But it's pretty wild to see just how open God is about where our value comes from. And it doesn't come from us. Our value is a borrowed value. It is a value that God gives to us. It's a value that he imputes to us. It is not a value that's natural to us. In fact, we worry a lot about what other people think of us. But think of what God actually knows about you and me. People around us don't really know what we think. If they did, they wouldn't want to be our friends anymore, probably. They don't know what we think. They don't know what we've done. But God, he knows everything. Charles Spurgeon once said this, and maybe you've heard some version of this before. But it's just so good that I love to bring it out when we're thinking about what other people think of us. He says, brother, if any man thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him, for you're worse than he thinks you are. If he charges you falsely on some point, you should be satisfied, because if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and then you would gain nothing by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted, and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches, and it would still be nearer to the truth. My encouragement with this quote is to say, don't bother protecting yourself. By all means, defend yourself against false accusations. But isn't it amazing to think, I cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. He knows how weak I am. He knows my every thought. He knows my failures. He knows my sins. He knows everything. It's an open book before him. I can't hide anything from him. If you had a friend or a neighbor who learned everything you'd ever done, I guarantee you the next time you go outside and you see that person, you would duck your head away and probably never want to look them in the eyes again. Well, God knows everything. He knows everything. There's nothing that you have thought or said or done that is hidden from him. And he loves you. Like that is the incredible thing about what Paul is saying here, right? That he knows it all. And we would not be that merciful with other people in our lives, probably. You know, one of the most profound stories in all of the Bible is in the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea is married to Gomer, and not the most appealing and feminine name in all of the Old Testament. I will give you an honest opinion there. But Hosea is married to Gomer, and his marriage to her gives us this really vivid picture of our condition before Christ. Because here's what happens. God commands Hosea to take a wife who is unfaithful. And even after she leaves him, she follows after other lovers. She sells herself into slavery. What does he do? He goes after her. He purchases her back. He loves her still. She leaves him again. He brings her back again, right? Over and over again. He keeps bringing his wife back. And Gomer did not make herself lovely. Gomer did not improve her condition. She didn't do something to become worthy of rescue. Instead, her helplessness and her disgrace magnified the mercy of Hosea's redeeming love. The story shows us Hosea's consistent pursuit of his wife, even though she fails her husband and she fails his love repeatedly, and he keeps rescuing her and he keeps bringing her back and he keeps rescuing her and he keeps bringing her back. And in the same way, Paul tells us that while we were still weak, right? While we were Gomer, we were unlovely, we were unclean, we were unworthy in our sin, and it is then that Christ died for us. So the cross is not God rewarding the admirable. It's God rescuing helpless people. He's buying them back. He's buying back these people who had sold themselves and showing love precisely where there was nothing lovable to find. And so you see what the gospel does, or what God does in the gospel, is he makes us lovely in the gospel when we weren't. He doesn't look for lovely people to pour his kindness upon. It is the opposite. Now, I can't know for sure where you are at the moment, but I could imagine that there are two needs here at this point, because there are going to be some of us who are puffed up with pride. We really, if we're honest, and remember, we have to be because God knows our every thought anyway. If we're honest, we may actually think of ourselves as quite the spiritual catch, right? I hope none of us thinks this, but deep down we might think, well, God, you're pretty lucky to have me at this church. I mean, I'm a first draft church member. And you might think that way about yourself. Like, you never tell somebody that. I've never heard anybody here say, I'm quite the spiritual catch. But it is very, very, very possible that deep down we think that. In which case, we need to actually have God confront us and say, you know, you have an inner Gomer inside of you, right? We have this tendency to leave and be unfaithful, right? You heard that hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Can we sing that and mean it? Because if we can't, we need to have God confront and correct us. You see, God does love us, but not because of something great, not because of something glorious inside of our hearts, not because of some great achievement that we did at some point in the past, right? In some ways, we really have this faithless attitude within us, and we need to be humbled in the sight of God to recognize it. And I think that's very possible that that's some of us here today. We need to be confronted by God's word and by God's law. We read the Ten Commandments and we see, I actually have fallen tremendously short. And Paul tells us, you're weak. You're not strong. There's no room for pride. He says, if you're proud, then listen to God tell you, you are weak. He's talking about us here. But there may be actually a different need, and I want to address that in our second point today. You know, because the first need might be, we might need to be humbled. We might be prideful. We might need God to remind us of who we really are. We are weak. But the second point moves us to God's love. Because you see, some of us, many of us probably, may not need to be told that we're Gomer. We tell ourselves that every day. We know that very well. And so for some of us, we may feel so low because of our sin that we need to hear another truth. And the truth is, yes, you are Gomer, right? We don't minimize that. Yes, you're Gomer, but God is Hosea, and he loves you. He loves you in your weakness. He takes you and he clothes you and he washes you and he takes you back, and he doesn't base his love on anything you've done. There's this quote from the Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss. We've been reading Voss in our men's Bible study on Tuesday nights. And this is what Gerhardus Voss said. You've probably heard it before, but he says, "The reason God will never stop loving you is that he never began." And this would almost seem too sweet to be true, except for the fact that he was really just reflecting something God says about his love in Jeremiah 31:3. God says in Jeremiah 31:3, "I've loved you with an everlasting love." His love transcends time. It has no beginning point in time. It has no ending point in time. His love is as everlasting as he is. His love is unconditional and timeless. And that means that he never learns something about you. He'll never learn something new about you. We always learn new things about other people. We learn new things about God. But God never learns anything new about you. Nothing about you or your life from today to the day you die is going to ever come to God as a surprise. And so he never learns something that changes his mind. His opinion about you is immutable. He is eternal, and he set his love upon you in eternity. He'll never revoke it, right? He loves you with an everlasting love. Now, this is why it's important for you to know. The love of God is his self-giving goodness. If you really wanted a definition of God's love, it is his self-giving goodness. It is God's inclination to communicate himself and his own blessedness to creatures like you and me. The way Herman Bovink says it, he says, God's love is himself in his relation to creatures. God's love is himself in relation to his creatures. So when God declares his love for sinners like you or me, he is saying, I have eternally decided to give myself to you and to give you a share in my eternal happiness, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. He's saying, I am the God who loves the loveless and who loves the unlovable. My love starts with me. It flows out to you. It does not flow from you at all. I love you because I have decided to. So the love comes first, and it's revealed, and it's seen, and it's exposed by what Christ has done. Christ's death is the way we know this is true. So God is objective. He is prior to the other wonderful things that he does for you, and so is his love. And his love is not prompted. It is not caused by anything in you. Right? It's not you or me that have something special, right? Something about us that no one else sees, but that God sees. In ourselves, there's nothing for God's grace to grab a hold of and say, this is why I love him. This is why I love her. There's nothing in us like that. No, God's love, it's mysterious, right? And it's rooted in his will. It's not rooted in something about us. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began. I mean, look at that. He's taking away anything about you. And maybe that makes you feel sad. Maybe you kind of have enjoyed the thought that I'm more special than other people. Well, you actually are if you're in Christ. But that specialness was given to you by God and his love. It wasn't something that came from you. So Paul says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. And I said this earlier, that God's love is mysterious, right? Because you hear this and you say, yeah, but why me? You have to have a reason. Well, God has his reasons, says Paul, but it is not something about you. It's something about him. Here's another, Exodus 33:19. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Here's God. Again, what is he saying? He's saying, my will is where my love for sinners starts. It doesn't start with your worthiness. It starts with me and my eternal purpose, which is mysterious and which I haven't revealed to you. We get frustrated. God hasn't revealed everything to us. We want to know everything, and he doesn't give us everything. Instead, he gives us his word. If you want to know what God wants you to know about him, you read the Bible. But there are things in Scripture that he doesn't give to us. And for example, he doesn't say, why you? One of the most powerful passages that I think makes this point is in 1 John 4:9. John says, again, another text that may be familiar to you, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I love ameners. Head nodders and ameners are welcome. He's saying, I love God. We don't get to say, I loved God, therefore he loves me. We can't even say God knew that I would love him, and therefore he loves me, because that would still root his love in our love. It would still put us in the front. I know God is stripping us of our ability to brag. He's stripping us of our ability to be puffed up about ourselves. He says, I love you outside of you, prior to you, and before you. I set my love on you, and that explains why you now love me. So God is the explanation for why God loves you. You are not the explanation for why he loves you. And if you want to find all your joy and all of your hope in yourself, this is going to come as terrible news. You might think to yourself, why would anybody want that? Everybody wants that. Everybody wants to be able to say, somewhere deep down in their hearts, they want to be able to say, I'm better than the other people. There's something about me. They want to find greatness in themselves. And they find their strength, and they hear the message of the age that we live in, which is, hey, you need to have self-confidence. You need to believe in yourself. And Paul's trying to get you to believe less in yourself, really. Because God is taking all of that away, and he's leaving you with nothing here. But here's the deal. In the gospel, God's been teaching us to find our worth in Christ, not ourselves. That's what Romans has been doing so far, and that's what he's going to keep doing. So there's no pressure on you to be enough. You don't need to be great. Why would you need to be great? God loves you apart from your works. He loves you apart from your greatness. He loves you before anything that you might have or contribute. Why do you need to be big so that you can feel good about yourself? God's opinion is more important than all of that. He knows you through and through. He knows you through and through. And in Christ, what he says is, I accept you and I love you and I will beautify you and I will take the unlovely and I will spend a lifetime in making you to be lovely. And then you might ask, well, how can I know? How can I know that God is love? How can anyone prove this? And Paul has the answer. It's here in the text. Because Paul's answer is, it's not in you. It's in verse 8. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, so think about this. You can see God's love. We always think of love as a sentiment. We always think of it as a feeling. But you see here that God's love showed itself in space and time. He showed his love in history, in real events. It wasn't just a feeling or a sentiment. His love moved into action. And that is because, and if you've ever been through marriage counseling, maybe you've heard this, love is not just a feeling. Love is God moving himself toward the unworthy and the unlovely. How does he show it? Paul says God's love is revealed by Christ's death. His love is prior to the death, which means that Jesus came because God set his love on sinners. And this is the next and the last point in the passage, the improbable death of Jesus. That's our third point. Paul takes us to Christ's death. I called his death improbable, and I called it improbable because I'm having trouble with this word. I called it improbable because of what Paul says here. In verse 7, He's showing us what he's been building toward, right? Building toward. Do the equation. We are unlovely. We are weak. We are unrighteous. We are ungodly. And Paul says, look, we know that it's possible that someone might die for someone who's good, right? When I was in high school, I was made to read the book A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. I was made to read it because there was no other way I was going to read that giant book. You read the first page, and immediately when I was in high school, I had read all of these Michael Crichton novels and all of these like paperback novels and mass market paperbacks. And then all of a sudden, I had to read A Tale of Two Cities. And the thing that to me, I didn't like the book till the very end. I did not like any of A Tale of Two Cities till the very last page. And if you've read A Tale of Two Cities, you know how it ends. Now, it's hundreds of years old, so I don't feel bad spoiling a book for you from that long ago. But at the end of A Tale of Two Cities, the thing that's so powerful is the willingness of Sidney Carton, and I may be saying his name wrong. Maybe I should say it with some French flair, but I won't. So Sidney Carton is willing to die in the place of Charles Darnay. Why is Carton willing to die? He's willing to die because he knows that Lucy loves Charles. He loves Lucy. Lucy loves Charles. Charles is a good man. And so what does Sidney do? He takes Charles Darnay's place and he's executed in his place. And so in Carton's eyes, Darnay is a good man. And because he loves Lucy, he's willing to lay his life down. So we have these examples, right? Even though it's fictional, the thing that makes it powerful about the story is how unusual it is, right? Because it is truly difficult to find very many examples of people who are willing to lay down their life for another person, even a good person. And Paul says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Yeah, you have this fictional figure, Sidney Carton, he did it. But we can at least imagine this, right? It makes some sense to us because Charles Darnay was a good man, right? It kind of makes sense that this happened. But what if he wasn't a good man? Like, how many people do we know who would see an evil, useless, worthless person on death row who committed the worst crimes imaginable? Can we really imagine anyone who would say, I'll take his place so he can go free? Right, we can imagine someone doing that for Charles Darnay, but for this guy? It's not only rare. I think we would believe the person taking their place had a screw loose. We would think something's wrong with this guy. He needs to get into counseling, right? But Jesus has a very different perspective, right? He says it's grace. It's amazing grace to lay your life down for a criminal. And Paul says, Jesus did it. That's how great the love of God is. Right? He's not just saying that his grace is amazing. He's saying that he shows it. He shows it in costly ways. He doesn't just have a sentiment. He acts. And he is saying, God doesn't just love you, but he loves you in a way that isn't cheap. He loves you in the most costly way possible. So God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still villains, while we were still his enemies on death row, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus died for bad guys. And that's us. In the gospel, God loves unlovable people. And he loves people who really can give him nothing, who can enrich him zero. I've sort of tried to make that case. And I mentioned before how different that is than the way the world thinks. Because what do? We instinctively think that we love useful people. We instinctively despise people that we think take and drain and don't contribute. And so I've got two applications here as we close. And here's the first one. God has shown his love for you, so don't make his love void by living as if his love suddenly hinges on you and your performance. Don't make his love void by living as if now his love hinges on you and your performance. You get to the larger context of Romans, and this is what Paul is aiming at. You are not why God loves you. You are not why God loves you. So, my application is live in God's grace and find your worth not through your performance and not through your work, but by believing what God has said about you, that you are his. By believing that God that you are God's because he has said so. You may not understand or explain it. I said before, it's mysterious, but he loves you. In Christ, he accepts you and he welcomes you into his family. You honor God and you give glory to him when you believe his promise of the gospel. And you dishonor him when you say, well, really, I do need to clean myself up before he'll love me. I need to be good. I need to be presentable. You spend the rest of your Christian life saying you believe the gospel. And then every day you wake up thinking, my worth is the thing that hinges on everything that I do today. And we're always crushing ourselves. Every single day we're crushing ourselves because we keep thinking it's really about me. I know he says in the gospel that it's about him and what Christ has done for me, but it's really about me. I just don't believe this gospel stuff. Really, I believe that I'm the Savior. And we dishonor him and we dishonor the gospel when we do that. Believe the gospel. Embrace Jesus Christ. Rest in him and receive the good news. Receive the good news. Believing in Jesus Christ is not a matter of having a full-orbed love for him so that finally he can look and say, look, he embraced me good enough now. Instead, the gospel is about Christ embracing you because you have empty hands and you've got nothing to give. And you come to him with your empty hands each day and he embraces you like a father welcomes his prodigal son home. Every single day he does this for us. So that's my first application. My application is that if you won't do this one, and my follow-up is if you won't do that one and believe the gospel, then don't bother with the second. Because the second application is the one I want to leave you with today. If God has loved you from his own gratuitous generosity and not because you are useful, then let your love for others be like that too. Let your love for others be like that too. And I think this challenges everybody. This challenges me, right? You know people that just kind of feels like they take and they never give. You have people in your life that, you know, probably a name slipped into your mind as soon as I said that. People who just seem to take and never give. Do you know people that always seem to want something? They seem to have very little to actually contribute. And we need to be wise in how we help people so that we're not enabling self-destruction. But here's what I wonder. What would it look like to transfer the generosity of God toward you into your generosity toward other people? In practice, what would that look like? I'll give you an example from Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says that the Macedonian Christians gave to the saints, and he says they gave beyond their means of their own accord. So the Macedonian Christians, they're poor. They have nothing. They gave out of a state of poverty. And then you might ask the question, why did they do that then? And John Chrysostom gives us a clue about why they did this. He says, the secret of the Macedonian zeal was that first they gave themselves to the Lord. Everything else flowed from that. As a result, when they showed mercy, they were not filled with pride, but rather displayed great humility and heavenly wisdom. So Chrysostom is saying, these were people who knew the grace of God. The Lord displayed his love for them because Christ died for them when they were weak. And so they displayed the love that God had given them by giving themselves to others. And so my question is, are you willing to be poured out even for people who can't help, can't give, can't pay back? This is what you might call the horizontal application, right? It's between people because God has done this vertical, right? Between us, God has done something for us. And now we're enabled to let go of ourselves and our preferences because we have a God who has the things that we need already taken care of. The horizontal. There's a Reformed theologian, Wolfgang Musculus. What a great name. I just love these great names. Got to bring them out every now and then. Wolfgang Musculus says, the fullness of piety is comprised in these three parts. First, that we give ourselves first and foremost to the Lord. Second, that we give ourselves also to those who are ministers of the Lord by the will of God. Third, that we love the brothers and sisters and support them in their needs with all our strength. So look, our God loves us, and his love for us doesn't depend on us. You can't make yourself more lovable to him. You can't make yourself more acceptable to him. You are accepted in Christ not for any worth in yourself. So let's love others with that same kind of love God poured out for us. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to even imagine this kind of love. It would seem too good to be true if you hadn't told us these things in your word and actually sent your son to die for your people. I ask not only that we would believe this, that we would treasure this and share it with others, but that we would have the same love for others, because you are a God who has loved the unlovable while we were still weak. Let us be like you, and let us do likewise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.